For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, in most religious worldviews are cyclical, and they see history as going in cycles. Sometimes the cycles, depending on the various religious worldviews, these cycles may be annual or millions of years, cycles of millions of years, as in some Eastern religions. But what's becoming increasingly clear, the biblical view is different. It's called eschatological view of history, which is it has a beginning point, it has an ending point, and there's an eternal state, you know, on either side of that, but that the space-time continuum we're in is finite and will end, and human culture is had a beginning and it's going to have an end. And it's increasingly becoming clear that the biblical, the lineal view of history is correct. There have been no cycles. There are no cycles. There's never been anything like this before on Earth. We would know that if it were true. You could still posit some sort of cosmic cycle of universes or something like that, but complete speculation. What's pretty clear is that the universe itself had a beginning. That's now clear. Humans had a beginning. And they're also going to have an end. And so it's coming down exactly the way the biblical worldview said it would. In this passage, Paul, writing to these people in the town of Thessalonica, had taught them about the biblical doctrines and what Jesus taught about the end of history as we know it. And the early church expected this to happen soon. There's no question they expected this to happen in their lifetimes. Now, critics go back and read the Bible today and they're like, well, look at this. Idiots, they thought the world was going to end. That didn't happen. That shows that you shouldn't believe things like that. And it's a big mistake. The whole area is a big quagmire. Well, that's erroneous on multiple points. For one thing, Jesus told us to live in the constant expectation that he could show up at any time. He said, dress in readiness and be ready, because you don't know the hour. You don't know when the Son of Man is going to come. And he also said, aside from that, many of the necessary conditions for the second coming of Christ were present in the first century in a way that they have not been present ever since. Israel was right there. The temple was right there. Rome was in power. All factors that were specified in the book of Daniel as needed to be true in the end times. And it hasn't been true from that time until this. But it was there at that point. So there was no reason not to think that the Lord couldn't come back. Anyway, some of the people in Thessalonica had died between when Paul had been there just months earlier and the present writing of the letter. So he says, now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know what will happen to the Christians who have died, so that you will not be full of sorrow like people who have no hope. And this is an NLT I'm reading, but I think it's makes it sound like will happen to Christians who have died. These are people that died, that have fallen asleep, as he uses a euphemism for death. And so they're sitting there, okay, new Christians, and they're like, wow, Paul said Jesus was coming back, and now my believing aunt just died, and Jesus still isn't back. So now what does that mean? See, there's the quandary that he's speaking to right there. And so this may have been unexpected, or they didn't have a category for this. Apparently, he hadn't anticipated and explained that, you know, Christians will die before Jesus comes back. So he explains. And here is a very interesting section of Scripture, because one of the things we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 is that mortal people like us with mortal bodies cannot take possession of the kingdom of God. Only immortal spiritual bodies, embodied people can do that. And so there needs to be a transition between mortal and immortal. They're two different types of bodies. And so he says, the first thing we need to understand is that happens to those who have died in Christ is that we are different from the rest of the world, people who have no hope, people who don't know God and do not have this future and anticipation that we have, that he calls hope, are gripped, terrified by the fear of death, driven, according to Hebrews 2:14, people are driven through their lives, really held prisoner by their fear of death all their lives. And then, of course, once death finally happens, to loved ones, depression and despair. And, the Bible confirms that death is obscene. It's an obscenity. It was never intended for creatures like us at such a high level of spiritual self-awareness and ability to relate to God, to go through the kind of lives we do and then to have it snuffed out in death. Very unnatural and improper situation. And Jesus came to correct this. We're told the final foe that Jesus is going to overcome is death itself. So the work of Jesus has taken care of the horror of death in a pretty significant way, and it's still partial. There's going to be the rest of it's coming, where he's going to completely abolish death. That part hasn't happened, but he's already substantially overcome the horror of death. This notion of having no hope. One of the things that we have to understand is that in the no God world, or in the God of my own making world, where I really don't know the true God, but I'm just like making up deities, pretending like my view might be true, is that there's a profound lack of hope, a desperateness, and an emptiness there. I want to read some comments from James Park. He's not a Christian. He's an existentialist that lectures at the University of Minnesota. But this is in his piece on meaninglessness. He says, what is this plague, this germ, which, like the tubercle bacillus, lurks within, waiting for the victim's strength to sink below a certain level so that it may strike? Its ravages were predicted by certain seers of the 19th century, Melville and Hawthorne, Nietzsche and Marx, Dostoevsky and Kafka, all saw it coming in one form or another. The germ has a very simple name, meaninglessness. A psychology professor of mine commented to a large lecture class that it was the quest for meaning in life was childish, and he talked about how the class snickered at that. They didn't agree with the professor, but the professor went on to explain that meaning in this sense in life can only be found in a relative sense, never in an ultimate sense. Relative meaningfulness, meaning that is relative to some specific. But is that specific meaningful? That's the question. As we settle down in life, he says, we're supposed to be satisfied with relative meanings. So, for instance, you know, is Moby Dick important in the story, in the, you know, Melville's book, Moby Dick? Is that whale important? Yes. It's crucial to the plot of that book. But is it important in some ultimate sense? Is there even such a thing as Moby Dick? No. So, when we speak of the difference between relative meaning and ultimate meaning, you have to understand that even though things might have relative meaning, in the ultimate sense, they can be without meaning. You know, in relative meaning, we can only ask significant questions of meaning within a framework of assumed value or purpose. So I can say that, you know, getting this job done is important because, and it's meaningful because that's going to give me my paycheck, you know, which will help me to achieve this or that. But getting the paycheck and achieving this and that, yes, relative to that particular, it's important. But if we draw a circle around both things and say, are they both of them important? No, there's no answer to that. When we say that life is meaningless, we don't mean merely that it has failed to measure up to assumed standards of meaning, but that the assumed standards of meaning themselves are in doubt. Who says those things are valuable or meaningful? Granted, we can easily fill our lives by struggling toward relative goals. Most of human life consists exactly of such efforts. But is such a life meaningful? When we confront our existential predicament, we are asking about ultimate meanings, not relative meanings. Within a system, there's meaningful relationships, but the system itself, is the whole thing meaningful? That's the question. So let's compare relative meaninglessness and existential meaninglessness. Still quoting from Park here. With relative meaningless, you have disappointed expectation, failure to fulfill accepted criteria. You know, I went through 4 years of undergrad expecting that I was going to get into medical school. I'm turned down from every medical school in the country. My undergrad work was meaningless in light of that assumed goal, right? I have disappointed expectations. Existential meaningless. In that, the frameworks of meaning collapse, and there's a lack of ultimate purpose in life as a whole. The whole thing is meaningless. Relative meaning, there's a discrepancy between established criteria and observable actualities. But in existential meaninglessness, it's uncaused, and it's discovered as a fundamental condition of being. We basically start to realize that as we pull the lens back and look at all of life, that the entire thing is meaningless, is pointless, is futile. Under relative meaninglessness is temporary. It lasts only until the discrepancy is corrected. So there's something you can do about it. If something didn't work out and it ended up meaningless, you try to fix it. With existential meaninglessness, it's permanent. No matter what we change, the meaninglessness continues. With relative meaninglessness, it's limited to a specific realm of meaning. It's meaningful within my family. It's meaningful in terms of, you know, how I feel. Something like that. A specific circle, a limited realm. Existential meaninglessness pervades every dimension of life. In relative meaningless, we know what to change to bring about meaning, whereas in existential meaningless, there's nothing you can do. Nothing you do will ever make life ultimately meaningful. Thus speaks James Parks. And I think, you know, I think if you follow the logic here, he's absolutely right. It's actually pretty unavoidable. Let's read a little bit of William Lane Craig from Reasonable Faith. He says, "Who am I?" Man asks. "Why am I here? Where am I going?" Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. So we take God out of the picture, and now we're asking the question, now what is my meaning? What is my value? Why am I here? Where am I going? The very questions that Paul's referring to. This is why you have mourning like those who have no hope. It's because, as he goes on, he says the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. You are the accidental byproduct of nature, a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence, and all you face in the future is death. If each individual person passes out of existence when he dies, then what ultimate meaning can be given to his life? Does it really matter whether he ever existed at all? If something exists and then disappears, is that significant? Does that matter? Is that meaningful? The whole argument here is that unless there is an eternal conscious afterlife, we're left pretending that our lives are meaningful when in fact they're not. Craig goes on, he says, the same is true of the human race. So just individuals, yes, but also the whole race. Mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Think about it. You know, the solar system is doomed. We know that. That's not even that far from now. That's going to happen within a few billion years. And, you know, frankly, humans will probably be gone long before that. The human race is going to be gone. Once we're gone, then what? Would it have mattered if we're going out of existence, if there is no afterlife, if the materialists are right? Then would it have mattered if humans never came and never appeared in the first place? How would it matter? Why would it matter? There's no answer. There is no meaning. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them all again. I don't know whether you've ever read the brilliant little play Waiting for Godot by Samuel Beckett. You owe it to yourself to read this play. And I probably shouldn't spoil it for you, but I can't resist. You know, it's... Beckett is an existentialist. He's an atheist. But in this story, these two men are just talking, and it comes to light that both of them find out that they're waiting for Godot. And they have these trivial conversations and so forth, and then periodically the question would come and say, you know, so when do you think Godot's coming anyway? And the other guy would be like, well, I don't really know. And they would go on with more trivialities, and it would be like, have you ever wondered who Godot really is? I don't know that either. And, you know, why is he coming, and what are we supposed to do when he gets here? They don't know the answer to that either. And why do we think there is a Godot? Don't know the answer to that either. And so throughout the whole, what gradually comes to light is waiting for Godot is this completely pointless thing that both of them are doing. There's no reason to even think Godot even exists or anyone knows who he is or what he is. And so it's a picture of life from the existentialist point of view. He also wrote another play called Breath, which all fits, the whole play fits on one page. In it, the stage before you is cluttered with junk, garbage of every kind is strewed across the stage. So the curtains open and here's trash and garbage lying all over the stage. There's a period of about 10 seconds where you're just sitting there staring at all this junk, okay? Then you hear someone inhale very loudly. The person who you don't see, just hear it, holds his breath for about 5 seconds and then exhales again, very loudly. Then you stare again at the junk on the stage for another 10 seconds, and the curtain closes. That's the whole play. You see what he's saying? That's a brilliant statement. I mean, that is life. The breath. You know, there's junk. We breathe in. We breathe out. More junk, and it's over. That is life. That is life. That is a brilliant portrayal of life apart from God. All of this is life apart from God. If we bring in the personal infinite creator, a creator who has created us as beings like himself in his own image, a creator of love, the whole picture suddenly is dazzlingly transformed. So awesomely transformed that it's downright suspicious because it's exactly, you know, wouldn't we love to believe that? That would solve all of these problems that we're talking about. All of our meaninglessness would be solved. We all suddenly be meaningful creatures, known, prefigured, called, loved, and with an eternal future in store of significant living and relationship. Whoa. Wow. These are pretty extremely different pictures, aren't they? And so we understand what Paul's talking about in this verse. That you have Christians who have fallen asleep, that we not mourn and grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus comes, God will bring back to life Jesus with all the Christians who have died. So in other words, the whole case for why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, all of that evidence, which is substantial, also applies to our resurrection, who follow him. That the resurrection of Jesus shows that there really is an afterlife. That he is the only one who has demonstrated that he knows how to get there. And therefore, and so we have this knowledge that the resurrection of the dead is real. I'm not going to get into the case for the resurrection tonight because we just don't have time for it. But I would suggest if you've never read this material, you owe it to yourself to read it. The author we were just reading, William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith, has an excellent chapter in it on the resurrection of Christ. J.P. Moreland has a really good chapter in Scaling the Secular City. Both books are out here. N.T. Wright has a voluminous book on the resurrection with very persuasive arguments. You know, we look at something so unanticipated, something so outside of the Jewish traditional religious frame of mind, like resurrection of the body. There's so many early signs. Why would the followers of Jesus, most of them, go to their deaths claiming that they had seen him alive from the dead? You know, why did the early church not even know where Jesus had been buried? How unlike that is typical religions, where the burial place of your founder becomes a holy shrine that people journey. It's that way now. Now they have it, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right there in Jerusalem. But it's made up. When 300 and some years after Christ, Constantine's wife wanted to build a church on the place of Jesus' burial, she asked around her church leaders, you know, where is his burial place? Nobody knew. They had never tracked it. Can you imagine that? All of those decades and centuries, people never would journey to visit the burial place of Jesus like they do all other religions. Wonder why that is. It's because nobody was there. They knew that. The tomb was empty. You know, as you study this, there's actually a fairly strong case that the resurrection of Jesus is real. And all of that evidence also then implies that those who follow Jesus, our resurrection will be real too. And so we have an answer to the despair, to the emptiness, to the meaninglessness of those without hope. And it's that there is hope and that there is an anticipation of the future, and it's in Jesus Christ. It's in his resurrection. He says, I can tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet him ahead of those who are in their graves. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the call of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. First, all the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Okay, so this is the answer to their dead relatives or whatever friends they have. What happens to the rest of them? What happens to any of us that survive until the coming of the Lord? He's not going to first kill us and then raise us back to life again. That would be unnecessary. Instead, There'll just be an instantaneous translation from mortal to immortal. And so one generation doesn't have to die. There's only one generation. It's going to be a very privileged generation because death is usually pretty much of a drag. We read down in 17, then after the dead are raised, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. So comfort and encourage each other with these words. And so this is what happens if you're lucky enough to be on the generation that makes it until the coming of the Lord. You just get instantly translated in 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following. It's a parallel passage to this. He says it happens in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant. It's instantaneous translation. Mortal putting on the immortal. I guess that makes sense. Boy, that'd be something. We might make it to this point. This could happen. And I'm actually starting to have my doubts whether I'm going to make it or not. I'm running out of time here. But I would not be surprised at all if you guys do. I could still make it. Let's just keep reading because these chapter divisions don't even belong here. He's still talking about the doctrine of the end times, the end things. He says, now, as to times and epochs, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That is, quote, unquote, from Jesus. He's quoting Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, that the coming of the Son of Man will be like a thief in the night. And the point of a thief in the night is that you don't know he's coming. And Jesus is like, if you knew that your house was going to be robbed, you'd be there waiting with a shotgun, right? The whole point in thievery is you got to catch your person by surprise. You're going to rob them. And so he goes on to say that while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So it sounds like a lot of people are going to be very surprised at the end of history. They're going to be there like, I don't see any problem here. Everything looks fine. Peace and safety. And boom! The great tribulation of the last days comes down, and there's going to be wholesale destruction. Very rough, very tough, and shocking to people who really didn't see this coming at all. So he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night or of darkness. The reason that we're not in darkness is because we have been tipped off. And as a matter of fact, God has given us a string of clues on this that should enable us to see the approach of the events of the last days of human history. Jesus, speaking on this subject in Matthew 16, said, when it's evening, you say it's be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, this looks like a storm because the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? The signs of the times. These signs that Jesus gave that show that we're approaching the climax of history, where history comes to this climax, and it turns out to be a vicious climax at the end. Very so negative that God has to intervene just to keep humans from actually destroying themselves. Yeah, we're not in darkness. Now, darkness, think about this too as we speak of this. Darkness in the ancient world, nighttime. They didn't have street lights, not even, gas street lights. That was all modern. They had no lights outside at all. So it was very dark at night. It was unsafe to go out because of that. But the main thing is you couldn't see much of anything out there. It was very, very dark in ancient times. And so this is the darkness that he's talking about. Inability to see, what's going on around you. And he says, we're not like that. these signs that Jesus gave us. Again, we studied this when we were, if you were with us in Matthew 19 or Matthew 24, not too long ago, so I'm not going to go back over it. But I will just mention a few for those of you that weren't with us at the time. A few of the key signs that are mentioned in Scripture. Some of the ones that blow me away the most are kind of the conditions that have to be present before the end of history can happen. And there is an underlying sort of a framework that has to be in place before these other events can happen. For example, we already mentioned week one in 1 Thessalonians that the nation of Israel would be dispersed over the whole world and then regathered into their old country. That was signaled by Jesus in Luke 21, 24. He says this happens before the end of time, but closely associated with it. The Jews coming back. The rabbis have known this for centuries, for millennia. This, in the Talmud, it says, when you see Jews back in Jerusalem again, put on your shawl and get ready to welcome the Messiah. They knew very well that if the Jews ever got back into Israel, it would be because history's coming to its end. Jesus said, when the times of the Gentiles are complete, that's most of us here, then the Jews are regathered. We read in Scripture that world population during this last period of Earth reaches astronomical levels in the billions, something that has never been true in history before. You know, the whole history, population of the Earth, like at the time this book was written, Revelation was written, the first century AD, less than 200 million men, women, and children. And yet in Revelation, we read at this last war that gets going that there's 200 million combatants, a staggering figure. Even today, that's really staggering. You know, in World War II, there were 50 million in service, in uniform, on all sides put together. 50 million. This is 200 million. Four times that. It's possible. Today, never before our day, it implies to have that many people in the field, billions of a population of billions, right there. Revelation 9:16. We read in the Bible that there will be a great Euro power, a reuniting of Europe that hasn't been this way since the time of Rome, the Roman Empire, kind of almost like a reappearance of the Roman Empire of old. I remember being taught this when I was in college, and this guy was saying, well, you watch, Europe is going to reunite and they're going to become the United States of Europe. And you're just like, you know, more. All they do is have wars with each other. They hate each other. There's, you know, at the time there was already the ECC. They used to call it the European Common Market. It wasn't in existence. No one even knew what it was. No one ever heard of it. And boy, how things just gradually shift. And we've seen a continual march forward through treaties now, and with the stated purpose of creating an entity without internal boundaries. They've got all the same currency now. And even with this last crisis that's come up, did you see the article where Sarkozy and what's her name from Germany? Merkel. We're saying that they're going to push for a new treaties that have binding power at a level never seen before, that this is going to be an unprecedented new level of centralized authority for the European Union. It's been slow going, but it's all been in one direction. You know, it's kind of like three steps forward, one back, two steps forward, one back, but always forward. The Bible says that someday this government is going to have the power and the ability to control what everyone on earth buys or sells. You can't even spend money at all unless you have this mark on either your hand or your forehead. I guess plenty of some people don't have a hand. But it's a mark. And no government's ever had anything like that in history. The Romans were powerful, nothing like this. They couldn't control what people bought or sold or whether they spent money. And what good would it do to put a mark on them? How would that help? Well, times have changed. And now we live in a world where cyber crime poses a huge threat and is costing billions every year, and where terrorism, theft, and other things are really crying out for moving away from the old currency to a strictly universal identification for every person on earth, and they have an account that they can debit or credit, and the Bible says it's going to happen. That technology is already here. We read in the New Testament, Jesus said that war is going to become so ferocious at the end of history that it could eliminate, it could eradicate, quote, all life on earth would be killed, he said, unquote, unless those days were cut short. But he says God will cut them short. And so it's like, again, how could they come up with something like that in a day when they were poking each other with spears? That's what war was. When we read about this war in the ancient times, it doesn't talk about people being cut or stabbed. It talks about them being burned, fire coming down from the sky, and people are burned to death. Something that rarely, if ever, happened in ancient war. That's not how you died in ancient war. They had a few fire weapons, but they were rarely used, and it was only be like arrows trying to catch buildings on fire. This describes objects and peals of thunder and fire burning people to death until few are left. Good Lord. That's nuclear warfare. It's exactly what it's got to be. It describes in one passage alone in Revelation a third of the human race dying in one episode. Today, you're talking, that would mean over 2,000 million deaths. 2 billion. Yeah. A third of the human race. So this is harsh, and yet there it is. We read this, and it's easy to say, well, I hate that message. You know, I don't want to believe that. So, none of us want to believe it. But do you seriously think that that's that improbable, that that's impossible? I would have thought it was impossible when it was written. I don't know how somebody 2,000 years ago could write something like this and anticipate. There's no way they could anticipate that. They had never even seen an explosion. They'd never seen gunpowder. Never seen anything like this. And yet Jesus said, that's what's coming. How about this one? This one blows me away. In Revelation 11, it's crystal clear that there's this one incident that goes down in Jerusalem having to do with the death of these two guys. And it says, all the world, every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue, watch what's going on. And the whole episode is only 3 days long, so there's no way. At a time when it took months just to travel across the Roman Empire, and they knew there were many peoples. They knew about the barbarians, they call them, to the north, to the east, to the south. They may not have known about the New World, but they certainly knew that there were many other peoples out there. And it could take a couple of years to journey the extent of some of these things at their rate. And here we're talking about every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Four different ways of saying everybody plus minus nobody watches this and at the same time. Something that we're completely used to seeing today. We see that on a regular basis. We'll have the Olympics on this summer. all the world's going to be watching. It's no big deal. It implies not only television technology, but satellite technology would be necessary for this to happen. And it does happen. And those things are at hand. All of these things are at hand. And so you see what I'm saying? We could be closer to this event than we think. I'm inclined to believe, I'm one of those who believe that we live in very unusual days. Even a lot of non-Christian thinkers believe that the world could be approaching a climax, a crisis, unlike any in its history, and that the danger is just what we're doing to the ecology. That this is not just going to go on expanding like this forever. Something is going to happen to arrest this development. And so these signs have been given us, and these are just, I'm giving you a handful out of dozens more that could be given. He says that we're not in darkness. He says, okay, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. So you see the light and the darkness motifs here. We're in the light, which meant in their context, you can see what's going on. The darkness, you can't see very well. When we think of sleeping, we think of drunkenness. You know, oblivion, that's kind of the nice thing about sleep, you know, is finally just, you're oblivious to whatever the whole hassle and everything that you're under. Finally go to sleep and it's like, yeah, whatever. You don't even know what's going on. Same with being drunk. You're the, who cares? And also escape, again. Whether it's sleep, whether it's getting liquored, you kind of escape the intensity of the things that are concerning you and so forth. So I think these are the pictures probably that he's calling us away from and saying, you know, we're of the light. If we have a clear sense of the flow of history and where history is flowing toward, it makes you rise up and you start to crackle with energy. You start to realize, I am in the midst of a flow of something that's very important and it's going somewhere. It's not just a meaningless, swirling, toilet full of crap here. He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the anticipation of rescue. I've put anticipation in there instead of hope, because I mentioned earlier in the book that our concept of hope, I think, is a little different than theirs. Theirs was more like not just wishful thinking, but anticipating what God's going to do. And in this case, we anticipate that we're going to be rescued out of this mess. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, for anger, but for obtaining rescue through our Lord Jesus Christ. So most people, a lot of readers, understand verse 9 to be saying, as a matter of fact, that this event where Jesus translates his people from mortal to immortal is going to happen before some of the worst of this great tribulation that's coming. It's going to happen before that, because he has not destined us for wrath, but for rescue. That'd be nice. And there's a number of other reasons for thinking that. But he says, yeah, put on the breastplate and the helmet. Those are defensive pieces of armor that you put on for protection, right? Those are, and the breastplate is, he says, faith and love. The helmet is this anticipation of our rescue with God, our future with God. And so, what he's really saying is that our protection in this world is... that God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of rescue. So the fact that we anticipate where we're going, that we're going to be with God, that we're going to have eternal life. That's our protection right there. That's what keeps us from going crazy in this situation. It's what suddenly causes your life to light up like a light bulb, because you realize that all the dreary and really sad things that we were reading before from the existential perspective are not true. That in fact, we're not coming from nothing and going to nothing, but that God is real. We're going to Him. We're going to be rescued. We're going to live with Him. We're going to be together there. And, And so you've got to buckle that helmet on so that it's not here yet. You know, we still have to live in a fallen world just like everyone else. And some people are surprised and dismayed. Well, I thought you could come to Christ and then you wouldn't have to suffer this much. No, no, we still suffer just like the other people. That's why you need a helmet on. You need to put on your breastplate. You're going to have a lot of sticks cracking down on your head. You need a helmet on when that happens. And your helmet is, I know where I'm going and I can take this for now because of where this is all headed. And so my whole life makes sense. What I'm doing is purposeful. It is meaningful at the deepest level because it's at the eternal level. That's meaning. It's not temporary. It's not relative. Ultimate meaning. Oh, I used to be so suspicious of this thought when I was a non-Christian, because it's exactly what we would want to believe. It's exactly what you would, you know, if everything could be just the way you wanted, it would be like this. And it made me so suspicious, because you know people will make things up to fit their what they want. They want to believe it, so they choose to believe it. Not because it's really true. Well, he says, Jesus, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, i.e. dead, he uses that euphemism because for Christians, it's more like sleep in the sense that it's temporary. And so physical death is just kind of like going to sleep in that sense. We will live together with him. Wow. So he's saying that the death of Christ is what accomplishes this. Jesus going to the cross, that's what paid the penalty I should have to pay under the judgment day. If I come before God on the judgment day, he's going to want to know, why should I overlook all the wrong things you ever did in your life? And the answer needs to be because of the cross of Christ. He took my place. He already paid for these things. And to that, reply is going to be, okay, come on in. And so we're rescued by the death, the cross of Christ. That's what this claim is here. And there it is in all of its boldness. So the real question is, what if this claim is true? What if it's actually so? You know, the guy that wrote this, Paul, didn't believe in Jesus at all. He was busy killing Christians, arresting them, putting them in prison, and some of them were killed. That's how much he did not believe. He thought that Christianity was a dangerous cult that needed to be stopped. Until one day, on his way to get some more, round up some more Christians in Damascus, he's rocked by a bright light and a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's like, who are you? He didn't know. He didn't know who it was. And he's like, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. This was his conversion. And Jesus went on to explain some things to him. Paul had a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. So when he says this, he knew that this was true. He knew for a fact. And we don't necessarily have that luxury. But we've got plenty of other indications, and I've shared with you examples. We've looked at examples right in this book, haven't we? That no ancient human could have come up with insight that would not, could not have been imagined by them. How did they get that? That's not possible. It's divine insight. It's a sign that what we're reading here is the Word of God, and we can infer from that that Jesus, who is at the center of this entire message, is true, that this claim is actually true, or that there's at least a high probability that it is. And that should be enough for you to go to God and to say, all right, if this is true, I want it. And I want to know you, and I want you to show yourself to me. And that is all you have to do to get started with God. And he'll answer that prayer. And we'll give you the rest of the information, the rest of the revelation. And finally, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are so doing with these words. So hopefully that's been the effect tonight. Anyway, next week, he's going to go into the so-called body of Christ and how the community of the people of God are supposed to interact with each other. That should be interesting. Come out for that. Let's draw the line there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.